We turn again this morning to Mark chapter 1. And I'm also going to read from Luke chapter 4. I'll do that on occasion. Mark is the briefest of the Gospels. It's very similar to much of what we read in Mark, in Matthew and Luke. And at times I will point us to those accounts to just to give us a little bit more about some of the accounts that Mark references. And this is a good opportunity for that. Mark just gives a couple of verses here to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And so I'd like us to look at Luke's fuller account of what those particular temptations were as well. And so Mark chapter 1, first verses 12 to 13. This is holy. In the wilderness, 4 days being by Satan, wild four. Jesus in the wilderness, being tempted, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whom I wish. For if you worship me, it shall all be yours." Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem. And in the middle of the temple said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to go up their hand where you are, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And the devil finished every temptation. He left him until opportune time. The Navy SEALs have some of the most notoriously brutal training in the world. Apparently, 6% of those who apply for it are accepted, and then only a quarter of those make it through training. In other words, out of every 1,000 people who apply to the Navy SEALs, about 15 make it through. Why is that? Why is it so difficult? Well, signing up doesn't prove that you have what it takes to do the kind of missions that they do. It doesn't prove that you have the skills. It doesn't prove that you have the focus or the loyalty or the commitment. It doesn't prove that you have the willingness to sacrifice and suffer. It doesn't prove that you have the physical strength, whatever your resume is. Merely signing up for the training, no matter who you are or what you've done, is not followed immediately by a party in your honor, a presentation of your trident. What we see in this passage here, somewhat similarly, that Jesus, as soon as he is announced and ordained by God the Father for his ministry, is not led immediately to a party or to a reception in his name, but he's led immediately to grueling suffering and testing. And the purpose of that testing and suffering is somewhat parallel to Navy SEAL training, we might say. It is answering the question, how is Jesus going to use his empowering and his anointing? Is he going to use it for himself, or will he willingly follow the Father's leading to lay down his life for others, others who are undeserving? Will Jesus be loyal? Will he be absolutely committed to his mission? Will he be a worthy redeemer of sinners, or will he carry a burden of his own sin? and faithlessness, just like every single human who had ever lived before him? Will he show himself to be qualified to be king and judge of the world, absolutely righteous and selfless in every way? Well, this passage begins to show and shows powerfully that he is a worthy redeemer, that he is a perfectly trustworthy king, the first in history. Consider his worthiness that those who went to the failure to follow the Lord. Adam's failure, Garden of Eden. Right? Adam was tested by God as he did with this test of he and whether humanity in him, in essence, would remain loyal to their generous and loving creator, or would they choose their own. We selfishly try to, and vainly, try to usurp God's authority. That's the test that Adam faced. And of course, Adam failed the test. And so, as your representative, you all are guilty of that failure. You're also infected with inclination to your own sin. It's your own test to do your own. We can harm the world without sin, effects of sin. And so Jesus comes as a natural to fulfill what Adam did not, or Adam was to but Jesus sitting here in the wilderness, in the garden. Jesus' worthiness answers Adam's failure, but he does so in a drastic or difficult circumstances. Adam was sitting with that one simple tree there in the garden. He had hanging with perfect white as a state. With that family, they simply obeyed God and freed him. Jesus faced for the stillness beneath this of no necessity. He lives to sinners. He does all. Faced his lush garden with plentiful food. He was lacking nothing. He lived a perfect life and existence. Jesus faces this in a desert wilderness with dangerous animals, Mark references here, and under the hot sun and eating no food, as Luke makes especially clear. We can expect that after 40 days with no food, Jesus was facing extreme hunger and suffering, even certainly that he would be near death. This is the kind of test that the Holy Spirit led him to, and it was really as difficult a test as he could face short of death. And we read that angels came to minister to him, likely, I would think, to keep him alive in the condition that he would have been in. And yet, Jesus remained faithful where Adam was not, where we are not, not complaining or resisting, not varying from the Holy Spirit's leading him, not giving in to temptation. And every one of us fails at times, often under pressure. When we're struggling, we fail facing temptation. We fail to be faithful, to be trusting, loving, obedient. This passage also points us to Jesus succeeding and faithful where Israel, as a nation, failed to be faithful, where they failed to be God's son, as he called them, despite all of his miracles of kindness to them. There are a number of things in this passage that point us to a comparison with Israel and Jesus as an answer to their unfaithfulness. So the number 40 and the location in the wilderness point to some great significance of this event. We think of Moses and his 40 days on Mount Sinai in the wilderness, fasting in some way, a test of him in some way, of Elijah. Elijah was where? On Mount Horeb in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting in some way. And then that 40 stands out most clearly in Israel for 40 days. They're being tested. So we're to consider by that comparison, how would Jesus respond here to his testing? This is some kind of a momentous occasion. How would he respond to his testing, to his hunger? That he faced the particulars of where the Lord is going to lead his life. Again, he's going to be a worthy Savior, a perfect sacrifice. He's passing this test. He can pay for your sin. Someone who has sins in himself, he can pay for your sin, and he can be substitute as a human. Truly live this life as a man. And so we're going to spend some time this morning considering these temptations as well and what we learn from them and how Jesus is a pattern for us. But he's first not an example for us to strive after. But first, this passage puts in front of us Jesus standing alone, succeeding where you and I fail, conquering sin where we're not. To be worthy and a capable sacrifice for sins, a worthy and a capable king of nations and a conqueror of evil. And any hope and victory that you have with regards to sin or temptation is only because of him, because his victory is yours first. His strength is yours. And so understanding that, let's then consider these actual temptations that Jesus faced and what we can learn from them, what we can learn from him and his faithfulness as a model for ours as we face difficulties in this life. And I want you to turn over particular to Luke chapter 4 at this point. And we'll look at the first, there are three temptations. Luke seems to give indication that there was a lot more that he doesn't record, but he records three particular temptations. I'll look at the first two of those under letter A on your outline here, as examples of Jesus trusting the Father's provision for him and his timing for him. So in verse 3, it says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.'" And remember that the context here is Jesus is starving to death, not eating for 40 days. And when Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God," that's not because he's doubting whether Jesus is the Son of God or asking Jesus to prove that. He's using the fact that Jesus is the Son of God for this temptation. He's drawing attention to Jesus' real privilege and power as the Son of God. He's calling him away from suffering and depending and following the Father and suggesting to him that the Father's being unfair to him, that he's abandoning him, saying, why are you suffering like this? You are the Son of God. Take care of yourself. You deserve better than this. There's nothing inherently sinful about turning a stone to bread, as Jesus could have done in his divine power. But here, again, that would be abandoning the Spirit's leading and testing and equipping him through this. It would be abandoning his commitment to live as a man, to experience this life as a man. And so Jesus responds, verse 4, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to read just the full verse there around what Jesus quotes. Moses is speaking to the Israelites in the wilderness. And he's saying that God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. You didn't know where it came from. You didn't make it. So that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Israel was reminded over and over again, their 40 years in the wilderness, of God's faithfulness, that they were God's children, that He would provide for them and take care of them. And they ought not to doubt His provision. And so this verse that Jesus quotes from the broader passage says, again, that He let you hunger. God let them hunger at times to test them, to see if they would trust Him, if they would turn to Him. And this test is similar for Jesus. He was not to act independently of God or doubt His provision, no matter how dire things seemed. And again, we see Jesus here, as we considered last week, particularly identifying with humanity, saying that man does not live on bread alone. That implies that Jesus also, as a man, must not live by bread alone. He has to depend on the Holy Spirit and on His Father's leading. The second temptation is very similar. Verse 5, He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. What that means exactly, we don't know. Is this a vision, or did they go up on a hill and, you know, imagine looking over all the nations of the world? Don't know for sure. It doesn't matter. Verse 6, the devil said, though, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, Satan in the Bible is presented as having real and significant power in the world, in a sense. So in John 12, Jesus speaks of the judgment of the world. He says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So he'll be cast out. But Jesus calls him the ruler of this world in some sense. In 1 John 5, John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? Not in an ultimate way, but that's a significant statement. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of Satan as the god of this world. Little g, God. So Satan has real power and significance, but he does not have any ultimate authority at all. He has no ability to make this offer that he makes to Jesus. He does not rule over the nations of the world in an ultimate sense. But he makes this offer anyways. He goes on in verse 7, therefore, if you will worship before me, it shall all be yours. So what is the supposed cost of Jesus becoming instantly, as the God-man, ruler of all the nations of the world? It's not just a simple bowing before Satan once and then he can go on. It's abandoning God's plan and serving Satan instead. Now we should be clear that this was Jesus' future. It was his right to be ruler of the nations of the world. But it was not something that he was yet, right? In his divine nature, he was God from all eternity, sovereign God of the universe. But as the God-man in his humanity, he was not yet mediator king as he is now today. And he was to become that after his suffering and resurrection. That was to come by God's means, for God's purposes, which involved his suffering for the sake of sinners. And so what was Satan offering? Satan was offering glory and reward, what was rightfully Jesus's eventually, but without suffering. Glory and reward apart from God's plan and leading. We ought to recognize ways that we are tempted in similar ways, tempted to take shortcuts or reach for self-gratification, to make here and now, this life, our ultimate satisfaction. Making our lives all about avoiding pain or accumulating wealth, rather than using and understanding these things as a means of God sanctifying and preparing us for eternity. But the difficult things that God calls us to. We're tempted to take shortcuts of self-gratification, use food or sex or entertainment or dishonesty or greed for financial gain or laziness or anger, all sorts of things, rather than sacrificing for the kingdom of God for something better. Well, how does Jesus respond to Satan here? Verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Again, Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from chapter 6 this time, a passage where it's a well-known passage where God warns the Israelites before they go into the promised land. He says, look, things eventually are going to be really good. The fighting is going to be over, and you're going to have all these flocks and herds that I've given to you freely. You didn't have to work for them. You have all this land that I've given to you freely. You have plenty of food. Things will be going well. You'll be feeling good. And so God says, Deuteronomy 6, take care then, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve. By his name shall you swear. That's the part that Jesus quotes. It goes on, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. The basic point is don't forget where all your good and satisfaction comes from. God is the only one who provides and satisfies and rewards in any meaningful and lasting way. And so Jesus uses this passage to refuse Satan's offer, to choose to suffer and die, to follow the plan and the wisdom of his Father in heaven, rather than serve some other goal or take a shortcut. He was satisfied in God's path for him. And to find that kind of satisfaction, anything else in this world, anything else in this life, is essentially to worship another god. And so I want to ask you this morning, what do you have to be content? What do you have to have apart from God and his promises to be content? Where do you have to live? Or what do you have to own? Or how much wealth do you have? To be faithful to God, to worship God, is ultimately to be content and to be assured in his plan, in his timing. And the degree to which you and I are not, whether constantly or at times, is a degree to which we are essentially worshiping other gods. In Deuteronomy 6, this passage Jesus quotes to Satan, makes clear that's not only forbidden, it's futile, it leads nowhere. It's a dead end, ultimately. Or letter B, consider the third temptation, and a very similar point, that Jesus' trust wasn't conditioned on his experience or his expectations, but he trusted the Father's means and the Father's plan. Again, verse 9 says, Satan led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now, again, did they imagine or propose going to Jerusalem? They literally go to Jerusalem and up on the temple somehow. We don't know for sure, but if so, either way, the point that is probably in view here is called the royal porch on the temple. It's on the back side of the temple, the back side of Jerusalem, right up against the wall. And so from the top of the temple to the bottom of the wall, and then there was a cliff down into the Kidron Valley, it would have been almost a 500-foot drop. The historian Josephus calls it a dizzying height there at that point. And so an appropriate point for Satan's test. It would certainly kill you if you jumped off from there. There may be more significance, too, to Satan choosing the location of the temple. Because the temple was the symbolic place of God's presence with his people, his care for his people, his covenant with his people. And it was a public place. You know, if anywhere, certainly God would save you, Jesus, at the temple. And now Satan, interestingly, quotes Scripture himself. Do you know your Bible as well as Satan? Satan quotes from Psalm 91. In verse 10 here he says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. That's Psalm 91, verse 11. It goes on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What is Satan's temptation of Jesus here? He's saying, are you sure that you can trust the Father? Do you really believe this promise? Do you believe what what Psalm 91 says here. Why don't you test this theory to be sure? Prove it. Why not create a great display of God's support of you for all the people that will be watching at the temple? Right, Jesus, we talked last week about, or maybe a couple weeks ago, about proof texting. Right? Satan is proof texting here. But why is this a temptation to sin? Why is this a temptation to sin for Jesus to do this? Could he expect the Father would send his angels to save him if he did this to answer Satan? I want to give you three reasons why this is a temptation to sin. The first is simply that Satan is proof texting. He's misinterpreting the promise of Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is not promising in saying these things that there will be no hardships for Christians. For believers, it's not a promise of an easy life or absolute physical safety in every way for believers, especially physical safety despite acting stupidly, jumping off of temples. Right? It's rather a promise to keep us in perfectly in God's plan, to carry us to eternal life without so much as a hiccup in that plan. Right? Psalm 91 speaks of the hardships that we go through. It assumes those things. And yet, along that path, in the imagery that Satan quotes here, you won't be tripped up. Nothing will throw you off the path of God's care and protection for you. And what's Jesus' response? Verse 12, he says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. That's the very next verse after the passage he quoted in the last temptation. The context, again, Israel is in the wilderness. They're being reminded of God's riches that he's about to give them in the promised land. And essentially saying, don't think that you can live recklessly, live however you want, make demands of God, and expect his blessing and provision for you. And this is what Jesus responds with. The second reason that this would be sin for Jesus is that the premise of what Satan proposes, the very premise of it, is disbelief and doubt. The premise is making faith conditional on God proving himself on your terms in a test that's designed by someone who is to be serving God and obeying and trusting him based on the immense proof there already is of who God is and how faithful he is. One writer says it's unbelief masquerading as faith. You might think of how you might very cautiously test a roof over a house that is very old. If you don't know it or don't trust it, you might very cautiously test it so you don't fall through it. And on the other hand, you might just walk right across a new roof that you knew and you trusted. God's people know him and have infinite reason to trust him and not to make demands of him. And the third reason, that leads us to the third reason this would be sin, this is a temptation to Jesus, is that it's essentially, again, rejecting God's plans and making demands of him. Daryl Bach paraphrases the attitude that Satan wanted Jesus to take on here in this way. It is, "I do not think that you will take care of me as the Son. And so to be sure, I'm going to put you in a situation where you must take care of me now and on terms." That's what jumping off the temple would do, right? And testing the Father. But trusting God is trusting the plan and the purpose and the means that God has laid out. Right? Our attitude towards God, even in the midst of doubts and questions and difficulties, is not, "Lord, if you love me, you will do X, Y, and Z." Our attitude towards him is, "Lord, because you love me, I will do this or that." The Father, of course, in fact, had a much greater display of his glory in saving and supporting his Son than his jumping off a temple. He had the resurrection from the dead, conquering all evil for all time. in Jesus' plan. And for you this morning, in resisting temptation to sin, to go your own way, or to despair, you must trust the means that God has chosen for you, that He has to carry you to His ultimate goal for you, which is maturity in Christ, which is eternal life with Him, is His glory, is your ultimate good. The greatest blessing comes through God's means alone, through God's way of doing things, through God's plan. That's just how it works in God's world. We can illustrate that with all kinds of things. Just that is the way it works in this world. You can't ignore hygiene and healthy eating and expect a measure of health, good health in your life. Right? And so can you expect any change or growth or maturity without God's prescribed means, without His means of prayer? Can you expect that can you expect any true joy without singing God's praises, without singing the psalms that He's given to us? Can you expect any right understanding of God's will for your life without the means of His Word? Can you expect any endurance or patience without the trials that He's allowed and desires to use in your life? Think again of the suffering that Jesus is under in this account here, nearly starving to death. And some of you, God has brought very difficult and painful, hard to understand things into your life at times, maybe even right now, this week. Are you perhaps succumbing to temptation to make demands of God? To make your trust conditional? Perhaps you're thinking, I'll trust God, as soon as He takes this away, or as soon as He gives me this thing that I want or need, or as soon as He answers all my questions. That's unbelief masquerading as faith. That's giving into Satan's temptation to put yourself in the place of God and determining what's best for you, what qualifies for your trust to be given to God. It's placing your faith in your experience and your own expectations rather than the person, the promises of God Himself. Well, here's the point I want to come back to and consider thirdly by way of application. That is simply that you are equipped to face whatever trials and testing God calls you to. We see His equipping Jesus last week and this week. Again, that's true of you in two ways. I didn't put these on your the outline, your bulletin, but you could make these A and B there. Two ways you're equipped to trust Him. You're equipped to follow Him. First, to trust Him. Again, this passage here, this account, tells us much about the Christian life and what we ought to expect in the Christian life. That Jesus goes from this glorious scene at His baptism immediately into horrific suffering and testing. It's very much contradictory to what we call the health and wealth gospel or anything remotely like it. Right? Come to Jesus and your life will be better. Right? Things will go better for you. If you just have enough faith, you will prosper more, you'll be healthier, your friendships will be better, life will be good. The true gospel promises the opposite, in fact. For this life. It also, in this passage, teaches us that the experience of Jesus teaches us that God will test what you profess. He will test your identity in Christ. He did with Jesus, He promises to do so with you. In Hebrews 12, and God's Word says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son or daughter whom He receives." Revelation 3, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." James chapter 1, incredibly, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And it goes on, steadfastness leads to maturity. This is how God matures His people. And you can trustingly follow Jesus in this, because this account of His victory against Satan not only points to His worthiness, as it does first, but also His compassion and His understanding
of your temptation, your weakness, your sufferings. Jesus, again, suffered this test as the God-man. As I said last week, not in his divine strength, but trusting the Father, relying on the Holy Spirit's strength. Jesus felt fully the pain and the weakness of starvation. The heat of the sun, the limits of his knowledge about what the Spirit's plans particularly were for him. And so his need for faith in the Father, that goes, again, very closely with what we considered last week in Jesus' dependence on the Spirit. And you recognize that Jesus had to exercise faith just as you do. It wasn't belief and faith weren't automatic to him because of his divine nature. In his humanity, he had to exercise faith. And that's why Hebrews chapter 2 can tell us he himself has suffered when tempted, and so he is able to help those who are being tempted. Or Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you're equipped to trust him. Secondly, you're equipped to follow him, to live rightly in these things you face. Again, you may often feel that you're unable, that you're not strong enough for what God has brought into your life. You can't avoid despair. You just have to take this immoral shortcut this time. But the powerful thing that we see in this passage, again, is that Jesus did not stand up to Satan using any means that are not available to you to get through the pain or to answer your doubts or whatever it is. Jesus is not like a rock climber who climbs a 1,000-foot face using all his knowledge of the route and ropes and harnesses and encouragements and coaching from friends, and then turns to you and says, "Now you do it," with none of that. Right? Jesus didn't stand up to Satan by any means that are not available to you. Paul speaks of your equipping for your struggle against sin or despair or whatever it is in Ephesians 6. When he says, "Take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." And he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. You have that Holy Spirit whom Jesus relied on. You can pray at all times, in any situation, with any need. And so when you're standing up to hard times or difficult questions or doubts or powerful temptations, do you pray? Do you use the means that God has equipped you with? Do you ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom, to give you strength? The will to resist, the love for God and his righteousness, to give you trust in his timing, in his provision. What other tool does Jesus use clearly and powerfully in this passage here in Luke? He uses the Word of God. That highlights for us the importance of knowing and memorizing Scripture as part of our equipping. We sang a couple of weeks ago from Psalm 119, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Are you hiding God's word in your heart? Are you leading your family to hide and know God's word? As you face difficult, painful things, you face temptation to distrust God's goodness or his providence, to take shortcuts, to focus on expectations or experience rather than on the promise of God. Remember that you are equipped to resist because of Jesus. You are equipped as Jesus was. Let's close with God's promise through Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man," or to Jesus. "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again this week for your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you that he suffered and experienced this life as a man, as we do, and ultimately experienced far beyond what we do. We thank you that he is an understanding and compassionate Savior because of that. We thank you even more than that, that in his obedience that we've read of this morning, he answered our disobedience. He became the perfect and worthy sacrifice for us in our sin. We thank you for that this morning and ask that you'd help us to live as those united to him more faithfully as we face these things in our own life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.